I remember, as many of you do, those hot summer vacation road trips in the family station wagon, piled high with kids and suitcases. We drove our parents crazy because we passed the time by fighting with each other over really important things, like who got dibs on what was this side of the road or that side of the road, remember? Or we would fight about, you cross that line, get over on your side. And our side was always two-thirds, and my sister's was always one-third. The other thing we did was we sang annoying songs. 99 Bottles of Beer on the Wall. John Jacob Jingleheimer Schmidt. And the one my dad unfortunately taught us to his great regret, My Name is Jan Janssen. Do any of you remember My Name is Jan Janssen? I will have class afterwards, okay? That is the perpetual song. Well, these songs were the songs that would never end, and we sang them only to pass the time. But what if we had sung songs that actually taught us something? What if we had sung songs that helped us to understand our relationship to the Lord? What would that have been like? Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for the privilege of being able to look into your word. By the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to hear what you have to say to us, and then strengthen our wills so that we may live according to your word. Amen. As always, I encourage you to take out your Bibles and turn to Psalm 131 so you can just follow along as we walk through the path laid out in this particular psalm. What would it be like to sing songs that help to shape our faith? You know, music combined with words is a really powerful force. Think about the hymns you love, the deep songs out of your own life of faith. When we hear them, when we sing them, they touch us theologically, intellectually, spiritually, and emotionally. Songs and hymns of faith are powerful theology delivery systems, and that's why the content of a hymn is as important, if not more so, than its music. Well, Psalm 131 is, as you can see in your Bibles there, it's one of the songs of ascent. There are 15 psalms, Psalm 120 through 134, that were put together into a small songbook long before the entire Psalter was put together. And they were meant to be sung by the people of God while they were on a spiritual journey. Now, some scholars believe that the songs of ascent were sung as the tribes went up to Jerusalem. And it didn't matter whether you were going up in elevation or down in elevation to go to Jerusalem. Going to Jerusalem was always going up to the mountain of the Lord. And so there are some scholars who believe that these songs of ascent were sung by the people as they journeyed up to Jerusalem for festival days. Other scholars think that they were the songs that were sung by worshipers in the temple as they moved the 15 steps up from one courtyard to another courtyard. Quite frankly, it's possible they sang them at all those occasions. But the point is that they were sung as the people sought to come closer and closer to the presence of the Lord. The songs prepared them for that encounter, and the songs shaped them. So let's see how Psalm 131 shaped the people of God. The psalmist first addresses God before he speaks to the people. And this is what he says to the Lord. I have not lifted up my heart. I have not raised my eyes too high. I have not occupied myself with things too great for me. This is a strong declaration of humility. But it's not the kind of modesty that we generally talk about when we're talking about having proper respect for human limitations and abilities. That would be no different from the kind of humility that the ancient philosophers themselves spoke about. This is the kind of humility that says, basically, Lord, you are God, and I am not. Now, to lift up one's heart in this context would be to elevate your own experience over that of another, and even to say that you are the judge, you are the arbiter of the worth of your own actions. In this particular context, to lift up one's heart is not lifting it up to the Lord, as we say in the great Eucharistic prayer. To lift up one's heart is to take your entire being, your heart, soul, and mind, and elevate it above all others, to think that what you say, do, or think trumps everyone else. Lifting up one's eyes, the psalmist says, I do not lift up my eyes too high. Well, this is a Hebrew idiom that we would understand by saying, you know, he really looks down his nose at people. You know, you have to lift up your eyes high, and the only way you can see other people is to look down your nose. Another way of interpreting this is to talk about the kind of pride in which someone looks at the world as if he owned it all, lock, stock, and barrel. So the psalmist is saying so far that he doesn't think that he's any better or more important than anyone else, but he's also made a third assertion here, that he has not occupied himself with things that are too great for him. He is saying here that he has humility, not just with respect to other people, but also with respect to God. For you see, in Scripture, great things are ascribed to God. That was one of the choral responses. Great and marvelous things are yours, O Lord. The Scripture ascribes great things to God, gives God the credit for great things. And when the adversaries of God are condemned, particularly in the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, it is because they themselves claimed to do those great things. They have arrogantly gone beyond what humans should do, and they have claimed things that are of the province of God alone. But does this mean that we are to be, as Eugene Peterson says, doormat Christians and dishrag saints? By no means. Rather, we are being challenged in this statement of humility to be content with what God has given to us in each moment, and to think about what God is calling us to do instead of following our own inadequately informed impulses. Pride leads to reckless behavior, and it can throw the world around us into great confusion. We traditionally have thought of the Psalms as being written by David. And in fact, in an earlier time, the entirety of the Psalms was called the David. And as a matter of fact, generations ago, it was a requirement for ordination to ministry that every minister had to know the entire David by heart. Would that that were so today. Regardless of who the original author of this psalm is, I think we are helped in our interpretation of this psalm if we do think of David as the author. He would have learned the destructive lessons of pride, and he would have learned them the hard way, because you remember the story. It was his pride that made his desire for Bathsheba the motivation for his behavior. It was his sense that he owned all that he surveyed that justified his behavior. And it threw the world around him into a murderous chaos as he tried to cover up what he had done for the sake of his pride. John Calvin, whose quincentennial we are observing this year, says this in his commentary on the psalm. And I would encourage you, if sometime you can find this online, but his commentary on this entire psalm is worth Googling it. It is just really profound and speaks to our modern heart. But he says this: those who yield themselves up to the influence of prideful ambition will soon lose themselves in a labyrinth of perplexity. A labyrinth of perplexity. Just as David ended up with awful, unintended consequences that caused his life to spiral out of control and caused him to try to find a way out, so we too can end up lost and confused if we choose our way over God's way. The psalmist says there is a more excellent way, and it says that I will not take another step in my life unless God calls me to it. And it is in following God's call that we discover who we truly are, and we discover that we are not called to great things that God will do. We are called to significant things that God will do through us. But this is not easy. We live in a world that encourages self-promotion and a get-to-the-top kind of ambition. And some of the things that encourage our ambition are noble. The ambition to achieve justice or to do mercy. The seduction happens when the work centers around us and elevates us in the eyes of the world. Those things and many others should be the aspirations of the Christian, but the work is done because God has called us to it, not because we think we can make a name for ourselves doing it. Well, in the swirl of life, with all of these temptations and seductions around us, what are we supposed to do? Well, the writer tells us what he did. He calmed and quieted his soul. Calmed and quieted. It is the image of the Hebrew word calm is to make level. In other words, it's like a sea raging out of control that becomes as calm as glass. He calmed and quieted his soul. That is an act of the will, and I can say with some certainty, as I'm sure many of you can too, that that is easier said than done. When I was growing up in South Florida, I used to do some scuba diving back before the days that you had to be licensed to do such things. So I would take my tank and my brother's tank and my swim fins and my swim mask down to the beach, and I'd just noodle under the water. I wouldn't go too far. I wouldn't go too deep. I was really Chicken Little of the sea. My time underwater was complicated by the fact that I did not have a prescription ground mask. So basically I was swimming next to blind underwater. But that didn't matter. Because when you scuba dive at the beach, there's not a lot to see. Except for this one day. I noticed something sticking up out of the ocean floor. It was smooth and it was brown. And I thought, oh, there's a nice piece of driftwood. That's just the right size I've been looking for. We would collect driftwood and do stuff with it. And I said, I'm going to reach down for it. So I reached down and grabbed it to pull it out of the sand, and it moved. Well, it was a nurse shark about 5 feet long, but it scared me, and I started swimming into shore as fast as I could. And all the time I'm saying, don't panic. The first rule is don't panic. The book says don't panic, don't panic. And I am just heading into shore, stirring up everything. But finally, even though my body was generally ignoring my mind, I finally stopped and I caught my breath. And I turned and I looked in the direction of the moving driftwood, and that shark was heading away from me as fast as I was heading away from her. But here's the summary of that event. I saw something I wanted. I didn't see it clearly, but I grabbed for it anyway. And it turned out to be something unexpected and possibly harmful, and turmoil followed. I had to calm myself. On what basis can we calm and quiet ourselves? Certainly not out of a self-willed stoicism, an act of mind over matter. No, the psalmist is not encouraging a self-centered self-discipline here. The ability to become calm, quiet, and content comes from God, of resting in the arms of the Lord. As a weaned child rests in the arms of his mother. Now, when I read this, I said, a weaned child? Why? Wouldn't it make more sense to say, like a nursing child in the arms of her mother? I mean, a nursing child is totally dependent on the Lord. Isn't that what we want? Wouldn't that be a stronger image? Well, let's think about that for a moment. Again, Eugene Peterson, in commenting on these Psalms, in this wonderful book, he has a book on the entire Song of Ascents called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. I highly recommend it. But he says there are two equal and equally bad temptations that we face in this psalm. The first is that of pride, to be totally dependent on yourself, to be in charge of your own life unilaterally. To think that, as Cleo LaRue said a couple of Sundays ago when he quoted the Invictus, that I am the captain of my fate, I am the master of my soul. That's one extreme. But the other extreme is infantile dependency. To be insecure and helpless to the degree that you begin to exhibit a false humility, which then becomes just as self-centered as pride. Not a nursing child. Nursing children are not yet what they are meant to be. It's a necessary stage, but it's a temporary stage. A weaned child now has a certain freedom in a bigger world in which she can explore and discover and enjoy. One mother described that transition from nursing to being weaned in her daughter's life this way. The summer that she was weaned, her world opened up. She was mobile the entire day, running to each new and fascinating thing, and then running back to tell me what she had discovered. She was interested in playing cards with her brother and imagining grand oceanic journeys in her bunk bed. She was interested in dressing up her dolls and stuffed animals and laying them down for naps. When they woke, she'd make a snack for them in her kitchen. There were times when she wanted to nurse again. But I told her, that time is over. Okay, Mom, she said. I picked her up. Her little arms encircled my neck and held on so tight in her big squeeze hug. She rested her head on my shoulder, relaxing. When I thought she was satisfied, I put her down. But she wasn't finished yet. Mama, can you pick me up and make me warm in your arms again? Mama, can you pick me up and make me warm in your arms again? This is a child who has ordered her life around her mother. She knows that even though she is no longer nursing, her mother still provides all of her food, all of her needs. She comes to her mother with all of her joys and stresses, and she longs for her mother to make her warm, content at home with her arms. In many ways, this song is like a lullaby. And a lullaby is not child's play. It is not kid's stuff. It is the ultimate expression of trust. Now, if this psalm had started only with the image of the quiet child, it would be naive. But remember, it began with the recognition that we are tempted to go out into life with ambitions that can be our undoing. That in fact we have done so and suffered the consequences. So this lullaby is sung to us after we have been disillusioned by our own limits and the limitations of the world. We have heard this song before. We have heard Jesus from the cross say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That was the bedtime prayer of Hebrew children. May it be our prayer as well, but not just our bedtime prayer. May it be our waking up prayer, our going to work prayer, our living our daily lives prayer. People of God, hope in the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.